Turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. The title of our study, The Danger of Drifting. Hebrews chapter 2, The Danger of Drifting. Hebrews 2 begins with the word therefore. And you should know whenever we see that word, we need to ask, well, what's the word therefore? Therefore. It's there to let us know that we are now making a conclusion, that God is taking us from what He's been sharing and saying, now here's what I want you to do about it. Here's what I want you to learn from it. And in the first chapter, last week's study, tapes, CDs available, we saw that Jesus is greater than, superior to all who came before and all who would ever come after. Why? He is the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of all things. Therefore, the writer goes on to say, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Chapter 2 begins with the first of five warnings that are given to us, severe and serious warnings here in the book of Hebrews. I like what happens, though, because, well, the writer gives us the solution before he presents the problem. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. That's his exhortation. What's he mean by it? He's making sure that we understand we need not just to hear the word or affirm the word, we need to apply the word. We need to understand how it applies in the trials and temptations and situations we'll find ourselves in. James says to be doers of it and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Jesus talks about the importance of being obedient to the things we've learned. If you love me, in fact, he says, keep my commandments. So the exhortation, apply the word we've heard. The danger, first of the five, is drifting. He says, lest we drift away. From what? From the words spoken to us by the Lord and by His disciples. From the word given to us to guide and direct and bless and protect and prosper us. Drifting happens, it turns out, through neglect. He says so in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Once I stop paying attention to any area, well, I'm headed for disaster. It's true in the simplest, most physical of areas. If you have a car, and most of you do, and if you decide, well, you know, I don't really have any reason to check the oil. I don't see any leaking. I'm sure it's not burning. So you just drive the car. Well, neglect to check your oil eventually will lead to a breakdown. If you're in a relationship and you think, hey, she should be secure. I told her I loved her 5 years ago. If I need to say it, I'll say it again. Well, that neglect is going to lead to a breakup. Either way, neglect leads to devastation when it comes to things spiritual. And that's the subject here. If I begin to drift away through neglect of the word, it affects every other area of my life. Why? God's word is the foundation for everything else He does in us and through us. Our fellowship with Him and with one another, it's based on our understanding of the word. How do we know? If we walk in the light, 1 John says, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. The light of what? The light of His word. The light of truth. Not just our fellowship, but our worship. The word's essential because I have to worship, you have to worship, we have to worship in spirit and in truth. So I need to know, what does the Lord desire and require in order to worship Him acceptably? And not just in those areas, but even in my prayers. I can find myself praying amiss, asking for things that aren't God's desire for me at all. But if I'm in the Word and the Word's abiding in me, well, He says, I'll ask what I want and I'll have it. Why? Well, He delights in giving me the desires of my heart. But first He wants to make my desires His desires. So He begins warning us about drifting through neglect. Now, if we don't heed the first warning, we'll see in our next study that drifting will lead to doubting. And I'm sure you've experienced this at some point or another. Or you know people going through it right now. You know what you believe. You know what's true. You know what's there. And the enemy is so sly. And what does he do? He comes to Eve and he questions the word of God. That's what he does with us. Did God really say? Does God really mean? Are you absolutely sure? And if I'm in the word, I'm going to be sure. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But drifting will inevitably lead to doubting. Doubting leads to dullness. We can become lazy listeners. By the way, when I first studied through the book of Hebrews and saw this outline develop, and I was certainly not the first to see it. I mean, McGee has it in his studies. Wearsby got it from McGee. I actually got it from Wearsby. Now I'm sharing it with you, and hopefully you'll pass it on. But it all starts here in Hebrews. It's here in the book. Drifting leads to doubting, doubting to dullness. We can become lazy listeners, like those people Jesus warned us about in Matthew 13, where He said, hearing, they don't really hear, or seeing, they don't really see. It's possible to be in the congregation, to be singing the songs, but not really worshiping, to be hanging out, but not really fellowshipping, to be listening to the study, but not really growing. We want to make sure that doesn't happen. He's not talking about drifting out of fellowship. He's saying drifting even while you're in the fellowship. And we'll see this confirmed by our Lord as we consider His letter to the church at Ephesus at the conclusion of our study. Drifting leads to doubting, which leads to dullness, which leads to despising. You can actually get to the point where you look at the word and you just don't agree. You don't go for it. And Psalm 1 warned us about, well, bad company. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Scorning, despising those things that we once treasured in, well, finally defying, and that's willful disobedience. It's the result of a defiant attitude. And so we're going to see that, well, this is the first signpost. This is the first warning. This is the first watch out, danger ahead. And if we heed here, we won't need the rest of the warnings. But if we don't pay attention now, if we drift through neglect, we'll find ourselves doubting. And then He'll warn us about that. Well, you see where it all goes. Now, there's a key word here, and I don't want you to miss it. It's the word we. Some have suggested that the book of Hebrews wasn't really written to Christians, or at least the warnings weren't for Christians. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. He says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned, lest we drift away. Who are we? In that context, it was the writer and those who he was writing to, believers. He says, if the word spoken through angels, and we'll come to that in a moment, proves steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? No, he's talking to believers. Now, I've had some experiences in this area of drifting. One of them on a river rafting trip. If you've ever done it, you know what a thrill it is. If you've never done it, I really encourage it. But I was in a little two-man Tahiti. That's a blow-up raft. And we were kind of just drifting down the river, having a glorious time. It was sunny. It was beautiful. It was calm. And all of a sudden, I hear Well, this noise, what happens is the bottom comes up and the walls close in. You've got the same amount of water trying to pass through. And that's what creates those rapids. And you go from just still serenity and beauty to some serious, serious threatening noise. Now, here's what happened. I'd already learned all you need to know about how to do this safely. In fact, I was able to convince one of the other pastor's wives to get in that Tahiti with me. Not my wife. She's like, no, I'm staying in the oar boat. I'll be safe over here. You have fun down there. Well, what happens is, even though I knew what I was supposed to do, I understood, I'd listened, I'd learned. What happens is, as you get to the rapids, you need to make sure you're moving faster than the river. And that gives you control. Not complete control, it's still a river. But you do have control, because if you're moving quicker than the river, you can actually guide yourself through those rapids. My problem, though I understood this conceptually, I didn't really have any experience practically. And so I waited a little too long. I wasn't as quick as I should have been. So lack of experience, and then, well, lack of really just jumping on it, being quick, getting with it. And then I had a third problem, and that was I just wasn't all that strong. Had I, though, had a little more experience and acted more quickly, I probably had enough strength to guide us safely. What happened? Instead of getting through the rapids, we found ourselves behind this huge rock. Well, the raft went through, but we got trapped behind the rock. And there is an enormous pressure of the water as it beats against a huge rock, and you'd begin to just spin. Now, they told us, if you find yourself in that situation, they actually looked me in the face and said, when you find yourself in that situation, you tuck in a ball and you just wait. Your life jacket will bring you up. So I'm there and I'm rolling and I'm thinking, yes, it's going to happen. It's going to bring me up. And then I'm thinking, they never really said how long that would take. Well, fortunately, as you can see, the story turns out okay. Both of us survived. After that, though, I'm like, hey, Pam, you want to go with me? And she's like, yeah, right. Never, ever. Well, in any case, I see a lot of people dealing in the same area spiritually. There's a clear parallel. We hear the word and we understand the word. We even understand it well enough to tell somebody else, hey, thus says the Lord. We teach a Sunday school class. But many of us just aren't that good at applying it. We don't act quickly enough. We're not strong enough in the things we know. And so we can find ourselves in big trouble. Why? Trials, temptations, storms, they're out there. They're coming. We're going to experience them. Well, in any case, he moves on and we need to as well. Verse 2, it's a reference to the old covenant. He's just saying if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Under the old covenant, and most of you are aware of this, every transgression and every disobedience, well, it led to chastisement and discipline. Now, God never set his heart on destroying his people. He doesn't save people so he can destroy them. But every time they disobeyed him or transgressed his commandments, he chastised and disciplined them. And I'd suggest that if they, under that covenant, the covenant of law, found God chastised and disciplined disobedience and unfaithfulness and transgression, how much more are we going to see it under grace? Now, don't misunderstand. Ultimately, our sins are paid for on the cross, but there's still consequence of sin. We don't want to be so foolish as to think, well, he's already paid for it. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. You should be able to do anything he wants, but not anything you want. And here's what happens. Because God, well, loves us, he disciplines us. In fact, his discipline, his chastisement, is the proof of at least these two things. That we are, in fact, his children. And secondly, that we are loved by God. It's essential that we get it. In fact, you know that if you have kids, those kids are your responsibility. You need to discipline them. And you need to learn how to discipline them biblically and in love with patience, but tell them what's up. And well, in any case, God does that for us. He disciplines everyone that's his. So if you see somebody at work or at school or in the neighborhood and they're doing stuff you just know is wrong and they seem to be getting away with it, they're not getting away with anything. No, every sin will be judged. And hey, I'd rather have mine dealt with now. I'm grateful that the Lord disciplines me and chastens me. It proves I belong to him. It proves he loves me. In fact, if you're a parent, and if you're a parent of younger children, maybe you haven't said it yet, but I'm telling you, you're going to find yourself saying it. You're going to find yourself saying something your parents used to say to you, and you used to say, yeah, right. You know what that is? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. All parents have heard it. All parents have said it. But I want to tell you, if you're younger, that's absolutely true. And I'm convinced that when we sin, it's not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart, because he's a loving, patient, merciful, gracious Father. He's not just the heavenly lawgiver, he's our heavenly Father. Well, in any case, he goes on to say, their transgressions, their disobedience, sins of commission and omission, they were all chastised and disciplined. It follows that we can expect the same. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul gives, well, the history of those who were all under the cloud, who all passed through the sea, who were all baptized into Moses and into the cloud, who all ate the same spiritual food, who all drank of the same spiritual drink. And it says, and that drink, that rock they drank from, it was Christ, the rock that followed them through the wilderness. He says, they all had these experiences, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know? Well, we see the discipline. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 to say, these things become our examples. So we won't lust as they did or become idolaters or sexually immoral or tempt Christ nor complain. And all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's saying, listen, he recorded those things so we would learn from them, so we wouldn't do them. Now, these Hebrew believers, and that's who he's writing to, they had the law, they knew the ceremonies, they'd been a part of the sacrifices, and they were in danger of turning back. We'll see that more clearly as we continue through the book. They had this, well, and many of you do as well, a rich heritage in the Word of God, with the people of God. But they were in danger of drifting, of neglecting, of being so familiar that they could say, well, I know that. Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, I remember that. Forgetting that it's not about just knowing it. It's about doing it. It doesn't matter how much we know. What matters is how much of it we're putting into practice. Well, he not only spoke through the Son, and that's really the ultimate point here, not just through angels, not just through mediators, but through the Son, and then through his apostles, and then by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit, he was confirming in every way those things that were to lead his people into all he'd purposed for them. Now, these warnings were written to and for believers. But there is something here for unbelievers. I don't remember where I read it, but I loved it. The question, what must I do to be saved? I mean, I know that's in the Bible, and you should know the answer. If someone asks you, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, the other question is, what must I do to be lost? The answer, nothing. You don't have to do anything because you're already lost. If you're asking that question, no, we know how to get saved, and we know how and why people are lost. Sin, it devastates, it destroys, it brings death. The way of the transgressor is hard. Well, Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, and I'll share it with you. In verse 21, and it applies perfectly, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What's he saying? It's not enough to affirm who he is, even acknowledging it publicly, which is required, by the way. It's not enough. Why? You can know who he is, and you can affirm who he is. You can even share who he is. And he goes on to say, it's about doing the will of my Father. It's about being a doer of the word and not a hearer or even a repeater only. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" What are they saying? Look at all we've done for you, and we did it in your name. But listen to his response. "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I never knew you. They're saying, "Lord, Lord," and he's saying, "No way. It was never true." The very fact that people will be saying, "Look what we did, and doesn't this count, and well, certainly this is acceptable." He calls it lawlessness because he didn't purpose it. He didn't ordain it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't empower it. They weren't doing his work. They were doing their works. And as believers, we got to see it. He doesn't receive our works. He doesn't receive the works of the flesh. And so we want to make sure that we're not in that group that thinks we're saved but are really lost. That's why the scriptures exhort us, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. He challenges us personally, individually, not to check one another out, but to check ourselves out. Be sure. And then he concludes that section, and for time's sake, let me just tell you. He says, basically, you can tell the difference between a wise man and a foolish man because the wise man hears the word of God and does it. The foolish man hears it and doesn't do it. The first leads to preservation and blessing, the second to destruction. Well, verse 5, he goes on to say, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels," building on, well, some of the things we learned in chapter 1, "but one testified in a certain place saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now this is from Psalm 8. It's a Psalm of David. And in Psalm 8, David declares God's original intention for man. See it there. Glory, honor, dominion. But Adam's sin, well, it messed up everything. It marred the glory. It stole his honor. It robbed him of dominion. But see it, God still has purposed this. It's still his plan. Now, David is talking about man in general, but our writer takes this and applies it not just to men in general, but to the Son of Man, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. All creation, and you see it in the Gospels, was and is in submission to him. The wind, the waves, they obeyed. The fish, hey, if they needed fish, he said, "Here, just jump on in," and they filled the nets. Whatever he commanded happened. Diseases fled. Demons fled. Everything he said happened. Well, he goes on, though, to say, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. There's two thoughts here. Not yet. It's a key phrase. He's saying it's a sure thing. It's a done deal. We saw it in our last study, verse 13, quoting from Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What's he saying? We look around and we don't see everyone and everything submitted to the Lord. But understand, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's going to happen. It's a sure thing. The other part of this is, though there are those in rebellion, it's a temporary situation. And then he gives us the key words of really the entire chapter. But we see Jesus. He is the solution. Man, if we fix our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith, if we abide in him as he instructs us, we're not going to drift. We're not going to doubt. We're not going to go down that road. We're not going to do it. We see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, in our last study, we saw that Jesus created everything and everyone, including the angels. And actually, he says that a little further on down in verse 10. Look ahead and we'll come back. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Oh, he's talking about Jesus there. He's saying all things were created for him and all things were created by him. The same thing we considered in the book of Colossians and made reference to last time. He says, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? He's talking about the incarnation. God, the Son, really became one of us. You know, in the first century, there was a heresy that said Jesus never really became a man. He just appeared like a man or as a man. That's so far from reality. That's the real point of the virgin birth, that we could know, hey, he was real. And everything we've endured and experienced, man, he's been there. He's gone through it. He's done it. Everything except sin. Well, he was made a little lower than the angels, his incarnation. And then he tells us why. For the suffering of death. In order to die for us, he had to become one of us. He had to be a real man because it was a perfect man, in fact, that first sold us into sin. So it would have to be a perfect man who would redeem us from our sin. That's why, by the way, only Jesus could redeem. You see, the wages of sin is death. That means, well, I had a debt coming. I'd earned death, and so had you. So I can die for my sins, or Jesus can die for my sins. What's the difference? Well, if I die for them, I'll be separated from God forever. If you die in your sins, you'll never know the Lord, his light, his love, his plan, well, you miss it all. And so I can die for my sin, or I can accept that Jesus already died for my sin. But what I can't do is die for your sins. Why? Because I'm guilty myself. I'm an imperfect sacrifice. It wouldn't be acceptable. Nor can you die for anyone else's sin. Only Jesus could pay the price. Because only Jesus, and he says it as we get a little further down, lived perfectly and died sacrificially. Well, we see him born to die, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Not just death, but resurrection, ascension. Seated at the right hand of the Father. That he, by the grace of God, we read in verse 9, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain in some of your translations is pioneer. It's actually not bad because Jesus is the one who's, well, leading us into the green pastures of his word and his will. He's gone before us. He's forged out the path he wants us to walk. Pioneer, it's good. Also, this word can be and is elsewhere translated author. We know he's the author and finisher of our faith. Author, I like the idea. He's written our life story. And by the way, he's written it in advance. And every now and then, we get a goofy idea like, oh, I'd like to try this or do this. And he's like, wait, that's not the way I wrote it. And we start to mess up the whole story. And he steps in and gets us back. Why? Because he wants us on the road he's purposed and planned for us to be enjoying the things he's planned for us. But here he calls, in my New King James, and it was this way in the original King James, the captain of their salvation. I was reminded of Pam during that river rafting trip, safe in the oar boat with a guy who actually knew what he was doing, that knew how to keep that thing grooving and safe on the whole trip. Listen, the captain is the one responsible to set our course and bring us safely to the harbor on the other side. Man, I want to abide in Jesus. I want to be in the boat with Jesus. In fact, Paul takes he uses a lot of nautical expressions. We don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but we do know that Paul gives his testimony in Acts 27. Luke's writing it, but it's Paul's testimony, and Paul's on a voyage. It's a voyage he wanted to take, but it kind of happened in an odd way. God promises him he's going to speak before mighty men and even kings. And at one point he's arrested and he finds himself a prisoner on a ship with a bunch of other prisoners. And they're at this one port and it's getting late in the year, late in the season. And the guys who are running the whole show decide, well, we're going to go ahead and sail, move on out. And Paul says, look, that's a real bad idea. We go out there, this whole ship's going to be destroyed. We're going to all go down with it. Well, why should they listen to him? I mean, he's a prisoner. He'd had some experience, though, with shipwrecks, and I'd listen to a guy like him. They didn't. So anyway, they get in the boat, they sail on out, and sure enough, the storms come, and they're in peril. They're at the point where they realize, hey, we could lose our lives. Paul stands up and does something we all love. He says, hey, I told you so. I'm not exactly in those words, but he said, you should have listened to me. By the way, if you're a parent and you haven't yet said it, means your kid's like one or younger, but eventually you're going to say what your parents said. You should have listened. You should have paid attention. I tried to warn you. And Paul says so. And then he says, listen, good news though. God spoke to me. Same God who warned me about this trip spoke to me and said, we're all going to make it. Ship's got to run aground, but we're all going to be saved. It's a beautiful picture of God's promise of salvation. But there's another picture, and it develops right alongside of it. Some of the guys in the boat decide, hey, we're getting out of here. And they start to let down one of those little skiffs and try to escape. And he says, unless they stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. Now, wait a minute. He just said everybody's going to be saved. And now he's saying they can't be saved unless, well, here it is. God's sovereignty, he promises to save. He makes provision for salvation. And he says, you're all going to be saved. And then man's responsibility, stick with the ship, stay with the captain, abide in Jesus. Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, both are true, by the way. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and both are going to bear out in time. Well, captain of their salvation, that's our Lord. It's a wonderful title for him. It says, he was made perfect through sufferings. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was and is and will always be perfect, sinless. But this is talking about him being able to, well, enter in and identify with and even pay for everything that, well, would keep us from him. Jesus is just like us, with one exception, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But every other way, tempted in all ways. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, that let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's right after that whole passage where he talks about all the things that Israel experienced and how we need to learn from them. And in verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And then he says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So temptation, hey, it's going to come. It's going to happen. We all go through it. And what he's saying is Jesus has been there. He's experienced it. He's going to build on that thought later. So I'll just leave it for now. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Now, I read that, In that first reading, it just says, well, he's going to declare your name in the midst of the brethren. Wow, that's wonderful, Lord. No, listen, these guys would have understood the context of this quotation. There are so many examples I can give you, but because of time constraints, let me just say, when they heard this, those Hebrew Christians, they would have immediately understood its context. It comes from Psalm 22 that begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that passage, that psalm. And I can't begin to figure out what was going through David's mind as he was writing these things. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We understand all of that to be prophetic, pointing to a literal fulfillment in the person of our Lord and Savior. As he hung on that cross, as they mocked him, as they crucified him, as they divided his garments and gambled for them. We see it all so clearly. But here it is. And the latter part, well, in verses 21 and 2, he says, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is actually pointing us to the reality of the suffering and sacrifice of our Lord. It's much more powerful if you understand the context. Well, again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hey, destroy here isn't annihilate, because Satan is still active, dangerous, deceiving. But what God did is, well, he broke the power that Satan had over us. Those who believe. Years ago, I saw an illustration where, or read an illustration where it's talking about, like, it's like Satan used to be our landlord. I mean, he came collecting and he overcharged us and he never fixed anything. And he just was, well, and then God takes over. We give our lives to him. Now he's our landlord. The enemy comes trying to collect and you're like, you better talk to the new landlord. I don't have anything to do with him. But understand, eventually Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll be done with, dealt with by the Lord. But for now, he's active and aggressive. And though he has no power over you, well, he had no power over Eve, but he was able to deceive her. He had no power over Jesus, but he tried to deceive him. What was the difference? You know, Jesus knew the word. He applied the word. He obeyed the word. It is written, he said. Well, that's the key, you see. And so what he's saying is, God has destroyed the power that Satan has, even to deceive you, because he's given you the truth. The other thing is, he set us free from the bondage and fear of death, to be absent from the body. If you're a believer in Jesus, present with the Lord. And I got to tell you, hardly a month goes by now that we don't have somebody that's diagnosed with some serious illness. And we're always praying, and sometimes God's healing. At least he's answering our prayers to heal them and keep them here. Many times he says, well, I'm going to heal them, but it's not going to be in the way you're asking or the way you're thinking. And they're healed completely, given a new body. They're in glory. They're with the Lord. But this is it. No reason to fear. Why? We're going to be with him and like him. Now he goes on and we conclude, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. What's he saying? He didn't die to redeem fallen angels. Now listen, angels cannot be redeemed. Those who have fallen, they're condemned. Those who haven't fallen, well, they don't need redemption. But he died to redeem fallen man. And then he says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Again, his incarnation and all the experiences that they had, that reality led to, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. We're going to see that theme developed as we continue in Hebrews. A merciful and faithful high priest. He'll spend some serious time fleshing that out for us. But here he says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, it means that he made satisfaction for sin. He who was perfect died for the imperfect. He who never sinned died for sinners. He gave his life that we might have life, traded his righteousness for our unrighteousness. So he made him, and we sing it, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. All of this, that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Already shared it with you. He says he's going to make a way of escape. Well, Jesus addressed this problem, and I made mention of it. I want to conclude with it. In Revelation chapter 2, as he writes and speaks to the church at Ephesus, he talks about all that was going good, all that was going right, and he actually commends them for their labor, their works, their patience, their diligence, that they tested those who said they were apostles and were not and found them liars. He says, I've got all of this stuff to applaud you and approve and commend you for, but, he says, you've left your first love. And it reminds me that this danger of drifting, it's not just applying to somebody who stopped coming to church or stopped doing their devotions. They're probably much further than drifting through neglect. No, it can be a problem right here and right now, right with each of us or any of us. He says, man, you've left your first love. And he gives, our great physician gives a prescription. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it was like. Remember what you did. Remember what we had, how we related. Repent. Man, stop going that way and come back this way. And then he says, repeat. Do the first works. What were the first works? In the Word, in fellowship, in worship, in prayer, and all of that connected to and in reality with the Lord. It may be that today some of you have never given your life to the Lord. You don't want to be in the category of those who are going to say, Lord, Lord, only to hear him say, hey, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. No, you got to be in Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you know the Lord and you, well, you would know. If you've been drifting, if you've begun to doubt, if you're going down that road, then you need to remember and you need to repent and you need to repeat the first works. Let's pray. Lord, for those who are here who've never given their lives to you, and for the many, Lord, who no doubt have, but are truly busted, Lord, they know they've been drifting. They know because they've already begun to doubt. They're starting to be dull as they hear and listen. And Lord, I pray that today they'd come to their senses. If there'd be any or many, that there would be a restoration, a reconciliation. That, Lord, you'd have your way in every heart. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And this would just be for those who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there be any here today, man, don't let this opportunity pass you by. You know if you're in the faith. You know if you're a real believer. And so if you're not sure, make yourself sure. Open your heart. Give your life to the Lord. Anyone this hour, this service? If so, let me pray for you right now. The Lord knows our true heart's condition, our real situation. And so, hey, if he's struggling with, striving with you, he's going to continue on. Yield your life to Him. Come and talk to us after the service. Let's make things right. It may be that you're one of those who've drifted a bit. You've begun to doubt. You've gotten a little dull. You weren't even sure you were going to come. And, well, you know for sure the Lord's talking to you. You know Him. And you know what it was like. You've remembered and, well, repent. Repeat. If that's you, I'm not asking you to raise your hand and hold it high, but I would ask you just to slip it up and down so I can acknowledge you quickly. And I want to pray for you. God bless you guys, and you there in the middle, and you on the side, and you here in the front, you there as well. Anybody else, quickly, God bless you and you down here. Anybody else? God bless you. Lord, you see the hands and you see the hearts. You know my heart, Lord. I just want to see this body healthy and whole and every individual thriving and enjoying you to the fullest. So have your way. And in this process, as you restore those who've indicated their desire, bless them, Lord. Restore to them the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name.